As we look deeper into this passage in Mark, let's ask our God for help. Father, as we study your word, just speak the truths of it into our hearts by your Spirit. Jesus' name, amen. When we talk of rivalries, of clashes, we may think of sport, where rivalries such as the Ashes, England and Australia at cricket, or state of origin, Queensland and New South Wales, mean friends support different sides. And when one win, some are delighted and they try to rub it in to their mates who are miserable. Personally here, I watch Origin with friends who can just about take it when Queensland win. And I'm looking forward to the last match of the series this year, when everything's up for grabs. Obviously, if Queensland lose, I'm sure they'll say something. I'll have to take some verbal comments. Of course, there are family and friends that you might choose not to watch games with when your team meets theirs, because they gloat so much when they win, and you don't want to hear it as they constantly repeat that your team's no good and their team's the best ever. Yet such clashes are much more minor than the verbal clashes that we'll see in this passage in Mark, as Jesus is accused of being a lawbreaker and worse still, in league with the devil, with Satan. The passage starts with Jesus and his disciples wandering through the cornfields. The disciples are feeling hungry, so they begin to pick some ears of corn and eat them. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, on seeing this, promptly accuse them of doing an unlawful act. Now, given how the Pharisees treated the law, as enabling them to create a set of rules that everyone must follow. And their thinking was that if everyone did it completely for one day, they thought their Saviour, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, would come and rescue them from the Roman rule, from foreign rule. Now, the rules, the boundaries the Pharisees put around the law were significant and meant even trying to follow these rules for normal people was very difficult. And one of the areas the Pharisees defined in detail was keeping the Sabbath, keeping a rest day. Now, as you might expect, there was no ploughing or hunting or butchering. But you might not expect there was also no tying or loosing of knots or writing more than one letter. And by letter, I mean a single letter, not a letter to someone, but just one single letter was apparently allowed. You just couldn't write more than that. So you could write an A, but no. All work was banned except in life-threatening circumstances. You could not set a dislocated hand or foot or shoulder or repair a broken roof. You might be able to prop it up, dependent which Pharisees you talked to. Every circumstance the Pharisees could think of, they dictated. Now, the Pharisees aren't the only ones to deal with issues in ridiculous ways. In California, eating a frog that dies during a frog jumping contest against the law. In Connecticut, for a pickle to be legally classified as a pickle, it needs to bounce. have some news for some of you. If we're in Delaware, you'd be breaking the law almost every church service, because there it's illegal to whisper in church. Well, the Pharisees tried to write out laws for every single circumstance, and then sought to accuse Jesus' disciples of breaking the law, an offense punishable by death. And we'll see how ridiculous their interpretation of the law leads them in terms of down the garden path, how wrong it led them. Yet Jesus is not bothered by what they're doing and responds to an unusual incident in the Old Testament. When David went to the high priest, Elimelech, Abiathar's father, fleeing from Saul, the human king of Israel, who wanted to kill him, and asked for food, and received the priest's bread that was for the priests alone. The reference to Abiathar was because it drew attention to the priests, or at least those remaining ones Saul sought to kill them, led to Abiathar, acted under David as king, not Saul. There was no rebuke of David for this seemingly unlawful act, something the Pharisees and teachers of the law could not explain. As they considered David as the highest of kings, the one after God's own heart. However, while the Pharisees can't explain this, as they can hardly condemn one of their heroes, but their reading of the law does condemn him and makes no sense of Abiathar's father's interpretation of the law. Yet, if they accept what David did was okay, then that means that the laws cannot be the black and white rules they make them to be. And when they cannot respond, Jesus then explains the Sabbath to them. Verse 27. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus points out that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was in God's image, and just as God rested from work, so should man, for his own benefit. The Sabbath was not meant as a burden, but a blessing, to be kept, to be enjoyed. And certainly not the legalistic nightmare that the Pharisees had made it into. The disciples were not doing hard labor, but simply enjoying tasting some ears of corn as they walked. And Jesus goes on. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, a reference to Daniel 7, where the Son of Man will come to rule God's kingdom. And he says as such, he is Lord even over the Sabbath, and will go on to demonstrate this in synagogues, as Mark shows in the following example. Jesus goes into a synagogue, sees someone with a deformed hand. It's not clear if it's shriveled or paralyzed in some form, but it obviously restricts the person from moving the hand, and so being able to work, making a living normally. Some of the Pharisees are watching to see what Jesus does, looking to accuse him, to make sure he would lose standing with the crowds and have reasons to do away with them. The clash between the Pharisees and Jesus is already at this point. And so Jesus looks to deal with the Pharisees' attitudes head on. There's no point trying to be courteous, as if he's going to heal the man. they will either take offense or seek to accuse him. So, to the man's embarrassment, he's asked to stand so that others can see his shriveled hand. He becomes the focus of attention. And then Jesus addresses the Pharisees and teachers of the law in 3 verse 4. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remain silent. Jesus is focused on whether the Sabbath is for good or evil, for saving life or for killing. The Pharisees refuse to answer. They remain silent because even they accept that saving life on the Sabbath must be done. And Jesus is extending their own principle, saying doing good's fine, with the implication that healing, enabling a man to worship God properly as a whole human being, is fine. The Pharisees refuse to justify their rules in front of the crowd, probably knowing they don't have a chance, but are not prepared to concede. And Jesus responds by being distressed. He's angry. The people have been taught on the Sabbath not to love and do good to their neighbors, but by teachers that want them to blindly follow a set of rules, even when these rules cause others to suffer injury that could be avoided. For instance, the dislocations. And the teachers have extended the law to become something it's not intended to be. And further, they want authority. And when Jesus challenges it, they won't listen, consider. They reject what he says. They reject the Messiah, the Christ they've been looking for. They reject the Savior. Jesus heals the man, telling him to stretch out his hand, and it's completely healed. Obviously, word about this, about Jesus as the one who heals, will spread. But it's also a direct challenge to the Pharisees that can't do this and can't argue with him because they'll lose. So they're not happy. And we find their response in verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The Pharisees may not actually do work on the Sabbath, but they're happy to plot to kill, to plot evil. And so while Jesus does good on the Sabbath, the Pharisees plot evil, actually approaching the Herodians, the supporters of Herod the Great, and therefore supporters of Rome. Normally these two groups were enemies, but plotting evil against Jesus brings them together, planning his death. And worse still, particularly for the Pharisees, this is the Sabbath. I come from a background where I worked in computer systems, designing computer systems. Thinking through how to design computer systems is work. So's plotting to kill someone. It's the Pharisees that end up breaking the commandment to rest on the Sabbath, and do so by plotting to kill another. You must not work murder. Their rules are farcical, ending up by declaring healing wrong, but plotting to murder's fine. Meanwhile, the crowds love Jesus and the healing he was doing. So when he withdraws, people from Galilee follow. And not just Galilee, but Judea, including Jerusalem, Idumea, and other regions come, many wanting healing. So Jesus preached from a boat to avoid having everyone pressing in to touch him so they could be healed. And again, we hear of evil spirits that know he's the Son of God, know his authority, being cast out and commanded not to tell people about him. Jesus does not want to give such spirits the authority of being heralds or messengers of the kingdom of God. He does not want people to trust them. And this attention again leads to him retreating from people to a mountainside, where Jesus called some of his disciples to him, appoints 12 as apostles. And if you're wondering about the names being different in the Gospels, different names appear for the same disciple. A Greek name could be used in one Gospel, a Hebrew in another. One obvious example here is the second Judas. Among his disciples, Judas isn't used. He's called Thaddeus. And it's for obvious reasons. The name Judas is generally associated with Judas Iscariot, who, as Mark points out here, went on to betray him. It's totally understandable why Mark would use the Greek name Thaddeus. But here also, Mark sets up what will happen. That the disciples aren't perfect. That Judas will betray Jesus. That Jesus will betray opposition, not just from evil spirits and even the teachers of the law, but also from within his disciples, particularly from one he appointed as an apostle. And the clashes go on here. Some of them personal. Jesus again enters a home. A crowd gathers stopping him. And the group around him from even eating. His earthly family are shocked by what is happening. His mother and brothers decide that he's out of his mind. That he's not mad and they must do something. Meanwhile, the teachers of the law start casting accusations. As the local teachers can't answer him, they've brought people from Jerusalem, the capital that's over 200 kilometers away. Even today, it would take 2.25 hours to travel by car. And that's assuming that there's no problems with crossing borders. In those days without cars, it was many times longer to travel such distances. Yet Jesus' name meant the teachers of the law from Jerusalem felt they had to come. And they don't just come, they immediately cast aspersions on his name, suggesting not just that he's breaking the law, but that he's allied with the devil, with Satan. As they can't assume, they can't deal with the evil spirits, they assume anyone who can must be allied with the devil. Jesus is not assuming, it's not seeking their approval, so they assume he cannot be from God. Of course, the irony is that their coming is connected with this plot to kill Jesus, that started on the Sabbath, when teachers of the law allied with people they considered traitors to bring about Jesus' death. The reader or hearer should be asking, who's really allied with Satan? Meanwhile, Jesus gives them an answer, clearly alluding to the end of Isaiah 49 that I started the service with, talking about God coming, how the people would know that it's the Messiah. about God contending for his people against their enemies, restoring to them what is theirs, plundered, going back to his people. And Jesus starts with an allusion to the machinations going on behind his back by saying a divided kingdom cannot stand, and that the same's true for Satan. The kingdom will end because of the clash between the internal forces and the internal fighting. But he goes on to point out that he cannot remove possessions without binding the strong man who's taken them. Again, Jesus is pointing to himself as God's representative, that his works point to him being the Messiah, an answer not in the slightest acceptable to the teachers of the law, as it take from their authority. He's a teacher, not someone who'll conquer the Romans, but submit to their authority. But they want someone who'll submit to their authority on spiritual matters. And they cannot take it as the people accept his authority. These people are accusing him of having an evil spirit. And to which Jesus responds in verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Jesus has come to forgive sins, forgive blasphemies. Even speaking against God, this will be forgiven. That's why Jesus goes to the cross, to provide forgiveness for our sins. Forgiveness for all the times we go our own way, all the times we forget, we ignore, we reject God, all the times we speak or act out of pride, selfishness or greed, so that we might, in accepting him as king, share in his righteousness before God. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So what's blasphemy against the Spirit? It's not one-time decisions. Single actions that are wrong. No such action means people cannot be saved. I've worked among sex offenders. I've worked among murderers. Some of them came to know Jesus, will be in God's kingdom. They've not committed blasphemy against the Spirit. Neither will you have, because blasphemy against the Spirit is a state of mind. It's complete and utter rejection of the things of God, of his salvation. And the teachers of the law, rather than giving due consideration to what Jesus said, as God's representative, decide to fight against it, to fight against what the Spirit was doing by any means possible, to totally reject God's kingdom and all that the Spirit was doing. Not all the teachers of the law chose this. Some, like Nicodemus that we read of in John's Gospel, chose to consider and eventually came to follow Jesus. Others, like Saul, who even persecuted the church, fought against Christianity, while seeking in a totally perverted way to follow the law, when Jesus appeared to him, turned to Jesus. But some, underneath it all, did not care about God and God's way. They wanted their own authority. They'd happily break God's law and commit evil to see this happen. And this is what Jesus warns the teachers about here. This total rejection is a decision but has eternal consequences, leading to being in hell, facing destruction forever. Now for Jesus dealing with the teachers of the law, he'd seen that they were to oppose him. That's one thing. But the final clash here is with his earthly family that turn up trying to pull him away from his ministry, thinking that he's out of his mind. And Jesus is told of this and responds with seemingly shocking words in verse 33. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, these are uncomfortable words. We might think, what is going on here? We wouldn't be happy if our children said that. It's in public and very uncomfortable. However, there's a context. It's the family that have kind of made this public, not Jesus. They've said that he's out of his mind. And Jesus is not going to back down or stop doing public ministry. Further, he needs to make clear that this is a choice for them as much as for the people around. So rather than try and mollycoddle them, semi-patch things up, he makes clear at the start, dealing with them, that he's not going to back down, to have the issues in the open. Even with the crowds watching, he points to his ultimate family, the people who do God's will, who respond to the Son of God coming, dying, by seeking to serve God, and thereby being adopted into God's family. I found with my family that being clear on boundaries improves relationships. Jesus has been firmer still, pointing his family to the choice about him, a black and white choice. And we see the results in the early church. We find his family there. His mother was at the cross, was cared for by one of his disciples. His brothers, James was a leader in the early church who wrote the book of James. Jude, another brother, wrote the book of Jude. They made choices, choices for Jesus, choices that we need to make in our lives. We either choose Jesus as king and live out of it or face the consequences. As C.S. Lewis puts it, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. Are we choosing Jesus as the Son of God and living with him as our Lord?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came, that he died, that we might live. We thank you for all the healing that he brings. And we ask that you work in our lives so that we'd live knowing more of your love for us and responding to it more and more. Jesus' name.